Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. 11 minutes past the hour of 9, you are tuned into Radio Islam International. Alhamdulillah, being a Tuesday morning, all praise is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Last night we had some good rains and there were some strong winds also. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it again a nice, bright and clear day. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brighten our hearts and brighten our spirit towards Iman, towards the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a Tuesday morning between 9 and 10. This is the At-Tajir program. In this program, we unpack and we explain various business, economics, and financial masail. Our guest on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. I believe Mufti Saab is on the line with us currently. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to yourself, Maulana, and to all the listeners of Radio Islam International.
Mufti Saab, how are you keeping?
Alhamdulillah, through Allah Ta'ala's grace and mercy, Mawlana, nothing to complain about. And yes, looking forward to the next hour with yourself and all our listeners currently.
Alhamdulillah. What's up currently on break, holidays?
Not entirely. No, not really. I was supposed to have been off from work, but currently engaged and just looking forward to another segment of the At-Tajir Hour.
Alhamdulillah, you're always busy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continuously accept you for the khidmat of deen.
Ameen. As you as well, Mawlana.
Ameen, ameen. For the listeners, this is the At-Tajir program. If you have any queries, any questions, that is business, finance or economic related, you can send us your queries on 083-379-4235. The number again, 083-379-4235. Our program is broken up into four different segments. We start off with the first segment of our program, and that is BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the At-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, starting off with BizWeek, South Africa's global competitiveness improves. You know, South Africa normally always in the spotlight, everything normally not improving. Something improving this time?
Yes, well, according to the World Economic Forum's competitiveness report, South Africa jumped 7 places from number 53. To 49 out of 140 countries, yes. So we have jumped 7 places, which is quite impressive. However, having said that, Mauritius still remains Sub-Sahara's most competitive economy at number 46. So Mauritius at 46, South Africa currently sitting at 49. And then in terms of the measurement of the competitiveness with other countries, there are what they call 12 pillars based on which the World Economic Forum measures the performance of an economy. And some of these pillars include the institutions, infrastructure of the country or economy, macroeconomic environment, health and primary education, higher education, and the list goes on. Obviously, don't want to go to all of it. But in terms of the South African context, we did well in terms of the information technology uptake, very strong institutions, very robust legal framework, which are good indicators. The weak points, I suppose, are fairly given and known to all, that being inefficient electricity supply, the worrying ones are health, and finally education. So yes, we have improved a little bit. We've jumped 7 places from 53 to 49 in terms of the World Economic Forum competitiveness report.
Okay, very interesting. Mufti Saab, a car brand making a comeback?
Well, you know, if anyone is interested in purchasing a new vehicle for the school run, probably, there's a car brand which should not be overlooked. I know some of individuals might be very ardent supporters of the idea that we cannot drive a second-hand vehicle, it has to be a brand-new vehicle. And with the price of vehicle itself reaching the skies and also the exchange rate, we find that a brand-new vehicle is beyond reach for many individuals. But for anyone who is interested, there's a very interesting brand which is making a comeback in terms of the entry-level vehicles, and that is Datsun. Nissan Motor Company of Japan launched the Datsun Go 11 months ago, and a good few units have been sold in the country. The Datsun vehicle was first launched in South Africa in 1976, and during that period it had quite a good run in the country. For some reason or the other, the vehicle maker was out of the country and has now relaunched 11 months ago. And the Datsun Go is making a huge comeback in terms of the small vehicle or the light vehicle, and as an entry-level vehicle, it's something to worthy of looking at. Although this is not a car show, we leave that to the experts. But from an economics and finance perspective, from a consumer perspective, this is something to look at. It might not be the flashy brand which everyone has, but it is something worth looking at.
Gee, and as you're saying, you know, it launched 1976. There's still some of those golden oldies. You still see them on the road.
Still see them on the road, and those who had fond memories really hold dearly to these vehicles. So that is probably one of the reasons, according to articles I've been looking at, for why the vehicle maker has relaunched in South Africa. They've relaunched in, I think, about four of the developing nations, that is India, Indonesia, Russia, and South Africa, in the past year, yes.
Okay, so tell me, shopping malls in South Africa, is there any good reasons for them to even be around?
You know, Molana, the thing with shopping malls is that while there is an economic case to be made for their presence, the reality is that they remain temples of consumerism, you know, and many individuals just use it's an excuse to go to a shopping mall and just make a purchase to satisfy one's state of depression, maybe, you know, just do something, walk around or even buy something. But in terms of the economic case, yes, they do. Shopping malls do reduce transaction costs. A person doesn't have to start the vehicle five times at different stores to buy a set of groceries, you know. It is possible to just go to a single place, purchase everything you need and leave there, you know, that's it. So, yes, it does reduce transaction costs. But in terms of the single most important benefit to South Africa, it's currently quite staggering. In terms of shopping malls, they provide, according to statistics, 600,000 permanent jobs and another 500,000 indirect jobs. Now, just for interest sake, on the point about shopping malls being temples of consumerism, I just want to give you one example. There's a company called Pareto, which is one of South Africa's largest shopping center investors. Now, just take a look at this. This is a single investor with interest in Cresta, Southgate, Westgate, which are all in Johannesburg, and then Tiger Valley in Cape Town. And then also with interest in Pavilion, which they are in Durban, and they are intending to upgrade and spend approximately 1.1 billion rands to upgrade the Pavilion Shopping Center. So this is just one incident of one example of a single investor that has such wide interest in terms of maintaining a monopoly or commercial interest in terms of how consumers spend and so forth. But for now, I don't know if you know this, Morana, South Africa has the sixth highest number of malls in the world. And still counting, remember.
Okay, I didn't know that.
Number of malls in the world. So this is quite high. We're doing not too good on many other fronts, but it seems like we are doing good on this front.
You said the sixth highest, right?
Sixth highest, yes, one, number six.
Okay.
And I suppose for me the only impressive part is the contribution to jobs. I mean, 600,000 permanent jobs, another 500,000 indirect jobs, which is an interesting case for the presence of a shopping mall. I'm not in any way legitimizing visiting the shopping mall. I suppose just for purposes of economics and finance, I'm just giving a perspective on what the state of shopping malls is in South Africa.
Gee, definitely. Obviously, providing jobs is something that is very, very important. Making sense of a message from the rockstar economist.
Well, you know, a very interesting personality visited the shores of our country last week after some delay with some passport issues. The person by the name of Thomas Piketty, who in France is called Thomas Piketty, this economist, at the age of 22, authored acquired his PhD, and his thesis was based on a very pet topic of my own, that of inequality, you know. He's currently 44, and he visited the country last week to deliver the 13th annual Nelson Mandela lecture. Now, in terms of his message, he's basically advocating that there is too much inequality in the world at large, and more particularly in South Africa. In the South African context, just to give you an idea of the kind of inequality which sits here, approximately the top 10% of individuals in this country, citizens in this country, own between 60 and 65% of the country's total income. Imagine that, the top 10 percent of citizens are possessing up to 60-65% of the country's total income, which is quite staggering, and it is cause for great concern. I'm just putting it simply in terms of the message that the economist echoed in last week's lecture in Soweto. He talked about the aspect of reducing inequality in South Africa, and among his suggestions are to impose a minimum wage, obviously, which is something which will affect all Muslims, all consumers, whether we will be able to afford a minimum wage for the single, maybe domestic that we employ or gardener that we employ, it will affect us. And added to this, he's also suggesting an annual wealth tax to shift wealth from the more wealthier individuals to those who are more impoverished. Keeping in mind that South Africa already has a progressive tax system whereby individuals below a specific threshold don't pay tax at all, and those individuals in a higher tax bracket, as they climb higher, pay more taxes. That's already in place. A progressive tax system is already in place. But in terms of these suggestions by those famous economists, it is highly likely that these suggestions will not be taken too seriously, for the mere fact that South Africa, while it has a good track record in terms of collection of revenues, it doesn't have a very good track record in terms of allocating those funds for long-term benefits. So obviously the wealthier class who has to settle these taxes and transfer their wealth to the more impoverished individuals will not buy into the idea purely because of the poor track record in terms of allocating those funds for the long-term benefit of the country.
Okay, Muftisab, Jazakallah for that. Tell us a very brave supermarket chain making waves. Which supermarket chain is this?
This is a very interesting one, Mona, in the sense that the supermarket called Choppies was founded by the Chopdat family in 1986 in Lobatse, Botswana. And in the past financial year, they opened a total of 10 stores in Kenya, 11 stores in South Africa, 6 stores in Botswana, and 7 stores in Zimbabwe. And the interesting part is Choppies are likely to open or plan to open another 35 stores in South Africa before the end of next year. So yes, it is a Muslim-owned supermarket chain, and likely to, in terms of their track record, they've already unseated a ShopRite in Botswana from their number one position. So it is likely possible for them to be making waves even further in terms of Pick n Pay and Checkers and other brands. Normally, the success of an enterprise is gauged by the listing on the stock exchange, which is likely to happen. Choppies are likely to list on the stock exchange, which will render them as quite a competitive player in the supermarket chain industry.
Okay, very interesting. Choppies. Muftisab, I think that brings us to the end of this week's discussion on BizWeek Consumer Highlights. We're now going to go to the second segment of our program, and that is Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Muftisab, alhamdulillah, last week we had concluded the discussion on the preconditions for a lease to be valid. Muftisab, could you just run us through those conditions very quickly?
I'm going to do that very quickly, Moana. As you say, the five preconditions for a valid lease are, first of all, mutuality. The parties have to be mutually entering into that contract. There shouldn't be any kind of coercion, whether it's a form of coercion which is quite severe, maybe in the loss of life or loss of a limb, or even not so severe. But there shouldn't be any kind of coercion in concluding that contract. The second precondition is that the leased asset has to be certain. We have to know from these two commercial spaces or from these two semis, you know, which one will we be leasing, which one will the tenant be taking over. And then the third precondition is that the fees or the compensation involved in that lease agreement have to be extremely certain. And this is something which we had a lengthy discussion in terms of negligence when it comes to stipulating or ensuring that the fee involved is certain. We talked about examples of the simple haircutting scenario, or even visiting a doctor or a lawyer or an accountant for that matter, engaging any kind of services. That fee needs to be very certain. And then the fourth condition was that the type of benefit that is going to be derived must also be certain. It shouldn't be so ambiguous that it leads to a dispute and either one of the parties is unhappy with the use of the premises, you know. And I think I cited the example of leasing out premises for residential purposes, and then the tenant starts to maybe do some panel beating or spray painting, which is likely to damage the property, you know. So the type of benefit that is going to be derived has to be certain. And the fifth precondition is that the desired benefit is possible to be achieved. You know, it it mustn't be such that someone is leasing an item out, but they are not the owner of the item, and it's likely possible that the real owner will come and take back his or her item.
Mm.
Then the tenant is left wanting now and without the asset that they agreed to utilize. So those were the five preconditions involved and required for the validity of a lease, and they will feature again in our discussion further on in terms of lease agreements.
Inshallah. Mufti Sahib, this week, maybe what we could look at is the difference. You get two words that are used, maybe sound very similar, but there's obviously a very big difference between the two. A void lease and a voidable lease. What is the difference between these two?
Mona, there is a vast difference. For individuals who are involved in the legal fraternity, these words are familiar, and in the study of law, void and voidable are two distinguished categories of items. In terms of an Islamic perspective, there is a difference between a void and voidable lease. A void lease is where the key cornerstone, the rukn of the transaction, is missing or absent from the transaction. So this might sound fictitious, but it can happen. I'm just citing the example to make it more understandable or within reach. Let's say a person who is a minor, absolutely no legal capacity to act and to enter into a transaction. A minor enters into a transaction. Let's say a minor has inherited some property, and the minor is now leasing it out to someone else. This is a major cornerstone now, because the individual leasing out the asset doesn't have legal capacity. So it will render the lease agreement as void, completely out. A similar example could be where there's no conformity between the offer and acceptance. The transaction is now void. It's batil. And then we have the voidable, which you ask about, Molana. This is where the key cornerstones are found, but the preconditions for the validity that we talked about last week and the previous weeks, we talked about those five preconditions are missing now. There isn't maybe mutuality, there's some kind of uncertainty regarding the leased asset, there's uncertainty regarding the payment that's going to be due. This is now a voidable lease, which in Arabic is termed as the fasid lease. So we have a batil and a fasid lease. If there are any ulama who are tuned in and able to provide better definitions or more suitable definitions to the terms of batil and fasid, they are welcome to do so. But for purposes of our discussion for now, in terms of the question you posed, Mulana, there is a difference between the void and voidable. One is the void lease is the batil lease, and the voidable lease is the fasid lease.
Okay. JazakAllah for that. Mufsab, obviously now that we understand the definition and the difference between the two as far as the definition goes, what are the consequences of each one?
There are definite consequences, Mulana. In terms of a batil lease, where the major cornerstones are missing or absent from that transaction, there will be consequences, and in the case of a void lease, completely void, the compensation is not due. Whatever amount was talked about or agreed upon between the parties will not be due. So the lessee will not have to pay rental for use of the asset or use of services that were rendered in that void agreement. I'm not going to labor on too much on that example, because we don't see too many examples of a case where maybe a person without legal capacity entered into the lease agreement and it's now void, it's batil, and now there's no compensation due. We see very few examples, I must say. But that, be it as it may, that is one of the consequences. The compensation will not be due in a batil or void lease. However, in the case of a fasid lease, where it's voidable, the key cornerstones are there, the parties have legal capacity, we have an idea of what the leased asset is, but we're not absolutely certain. In this case, it will be fasid, but in terms of consequences, a fair wage is due. The market-related wage or compensation is due in the case of a fasid lease. Now, I must mention that we might have to go into a little bit more detail in another segment of the program, where we talk about the different cases, because from a fiqh perspective, in some cases, whatever the fair wage is, that fair wage in the marketplace is what is due, and immaterial of what was actually discussed. So let's say the market wage is way more or above the stipulated amount agreed between the parties. In this case, it's possible that the market wage will prevail. In some cases, it will be kept at what the stipulated amount is. So we'll if the market wage is one and the discussed fee or compensation is another, in that case, there are some cases where it will be kept at just what the parties had stipulated. So the market figure will actually be cut down a little bit, and it will be kept by the figure that was stipulated between the parties. I might have to look at that in another segment and do some research on that. But for now, in terms of your question, Morana, in consequences, if there's a batil or a void lease, no compensation is due. And in a voidable lease, which is a facit lease, a fair wage or the market wage is what is due between the parties. And in some cases, it'll be kept by what they discussed. In some cases, whatever the market wage is, that's what will be due.
Okay. Murzap, maybe could you give us some examples of this, just to make it a bit more clearer for the listeners?
There are a few examples. I suppose one of them is where the leased asset is maybe uncertain. Let's say a person is leasing out commercial property and there are maybe 5 stores in a bazaar there, and the tenant is being told to, or there's a lease agreement signed between the tenant and the lessor, and it just so happens that there isn't certainty in terms of which specific store will be leased. You know, it's not demarcated, and we're just assuming that they all are the same size, but they may not be the same size. In this case, the lease agreement is facit, meaning that it's voidable. And if the lease does go ahead and either one, any one of those properties are occupied, then a market-related wage will be payable by the tenant. Another example would be where the compensation is uncertain. You know, we use some services, maybe a medical practitioner, a lawyer, or an accountant for that matter. We use some of these services, but the compensation is left uncertain. It's not codified correctly. In this case, the lease is also regarded as uncertain. It's regarded as facit and voidable. And a fair or market wage will be payable by the tenant or user of those services. So that is a second example. And I suppose I could maybe look at the example where the mutuality between the parties is not there. You know, maybe a person was kind of forced into leasing out his property. Maybe a spouse forced him to lease out the property, and there's some compensation now. Or in the case of an inheritance scenario, one of the heirs was forced to lease out the property by the others and didn't mutually enter into the agreement. In this case, also the lease agreement is regarded as facit; it's voidable, and a fair wage will be due in that specific contract. So these are just a few examples that I could think of off the top of my head in terms of the difference between a batil and a facit lease. What I want to look at maybe one day, Mona, is the aspect of conditions which are attached in a lease agreement, because there are cases where parties enter into an agreement and then there's a condition attached. You must do this. I'll only lease out on condition you do X, Y, Z. You know, that's a bit of a detailed discussion which we can probably take up at another time, inshallah.
Okay, Chizakla, for that, move this up. I think it's halfway through the program now. We go for a break and we'll be back after the break. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. 25 minutes left to the hour of 10. This is the Attajir program. In this program, we unpack and explain various business, economics and financial masail. Mufti Saab, Mufti Muhammad Hafiji from the Jamiat Ulama of South Africa's Business and Finance Desk is on the line with us. Mufti Saab, you are there.
Alhamdulillah, great pleasure to be with you, Mona, and looking forward to what's left of our Tajir Hour.
Alhamdulillah, we do remind the listeners, if you have any queries that is business or finance related, you can send us your messages, 083-379-4235. That's 083-379-4235. We now move on to the third segment of our program, and that is business for beginners.
Business for beginners on the Attajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, a few weeks ago, we in the segment of our program Business for Beginners, we had taken a look at the ratings agency, how important it is in an economy. Just a quick recap of that.
Yes, Moana. In terms of the news, we had, some weeks back we heard about Fitch withdrawing its South African license for ratings, and we had used the opportunity to talk about a ratings agency in terms of what it does and how important it is in an economy. Just to recap, in terms of a ratings agency, in simple terms, it is basically an agency which provides some kind of information regarding a corporation or company, for that matter, for the benefit of investors into that company, so that investors have a better idea of the success of the prospects of success of that company in terms of whether that company is able to meet its obligations or not. So yes, the ratings agency does provide that kind of information for the benefit of investors. It's not normally, as I said in that week, it doesn't apply to individuals individual investors. Like, I can't just phone a company and say, what's your rating? You know, it doesn't happen like that. It's more in terms of state to state or larger corporations, and not so much for individual investors. So yes, the ratings agency, that's what the purpose of a ratings agency is. And it is an important part of an economy, although it has come under question in terms of the 2008 financial crisis, where despite high ratings, we still ended up in a financial crisis, which brought into question the relevance of ratings agencies. In terms of the importance, I suppose the single most important aspect is the access to information. The ratings agency has access to information which ordinary investors or ordinary individuals do not have, and as a result of that added advantage, they are able to provide better information in terms of the performance of a company and the performance of or the ability of a company to meet its obligations. So that's in a nutshell what we talked about in terms of a ratings agency and its importance to an economy.
Okay, JazakAllah for that recap. Muftisab, this week maybe what we could take a look at is a stock fell. What is a stock fell?
In simple terms, Mona, a stock fell is what we can call a coming together of a few individuals who pool their money on a regular basis and then distribute it among themselves. So a few individuals could agree that on a weekly or on a monthly basis, whenever we get paid, a certain sum of our money will be contributed towards this pool, and on a periodic basis, we will then distribute these funds to all those who have contributed towards the fund. So that's in a nutshell, in a simple layman's terms, what a stock fell is. If anyone doesn't know about a stock fell, in the past week we saw the National Stock Fell Association of South Africa putting out a message in terms of their services and what they do and what kind of benefits they offer to any individual who is part of a stock fell. So that's in a nutshell what a stock fell is, Mona.
Then the next very, very important question is that, is it Sharia compliant?
A stock fell can be Sharia compliant. It can also possibly be non-Sharia compliant. The simple form of a stock fell is generally Sharia compliant, where the individuals, let's say 10 individuals, have come together. They've agreed that we'll contribute 200 rand a month towards a pool, and each month a specific contributor will receive the full sum of money. So it's basically a form of saving money, which individuals have set aside. They don't get any growth on their money. Everyone is just, those 10 individuals contribute 200 rand a month, and each month that the total sum of collected money is then distributed to a specific individual. So it's just as a single person taking 200 rand a month and for 10 months putting it aside, and then after 10 months utilizing it for something, you know, or deciding to continue saving it. It's the individual's own money coming back, and as a result, it is Sharia compliant. However, if the stock fell does engage in any kind of investment activity where that pool of money which I talked about is now utilized for further investment into another opportunity, or in a 10-month cycle, in the example I used, a single individual receives more than what they gave in or contributed towards that stock fell, then there's potential for that to be non-Sharia compliant, and it will be a problem, and it will need to be revisited or remedied in order to be compliant to the Sharia once again. So yes, there is huge potential for it to be Sharia compliant, but there are also times when a stock fell can possibly be non-Sharia compliant.
So if it is done over 10 months, then the amount has to be the same for all 10 months?
The amount has to be the same for all 10 months. Preferably, it's a clear cut. The most cleanest form of permissibility is that the amount is the same for the 10 months. And at the end of that 10 months or every month, a specific individual will receive that lump sum of money.
Okay. Professor, maybe a brief history of stock fells in South Africa.
Yes, Mona. In terms of, you see, prior to 1994, the indigenous people of South Africa were excluded from the mainstream economy. And as a result, they were unable to own land, as a result, hindered from buying or building physical capital or accessing credit even. So stock fells became a key social savings and credit mechanism to assist black people to pool their capital. So they also formed an important social function in terms of allowing migrant laborers and displaced people the ability to form what we can call a social network. So in the late 1980s, the apartheid government, recognizing their power, attempted to actually ban stock fells. 1980, in resistance to this, there were two individuals who founded the National Stockfield Association of South Africa in 1988. That's how old the National Stockfield Association of South Africa is. And with the passage of time, we found that legal representation and protection for stockfields was then obtained after the founding of the National Stockfield Association of South Africa. Today, the National Association of Stockfields in South Africa is a representative self-regulated body, which is approved by the Registrar of Banks, and with its members enjoying protection under the Banks Act of 1990. Now, in terms of the Banks Act of 1990, a stockfield is required to be a member of the National Stockfield Association of South Africa, and this has to be done in writing through the Registrar of Banks. What's interesting is that when a stockfield does subscribe or link itself to the National Stockfield Association of South Africa, there are no levies, there are no membership fees to be part of the Stockfield Association of South Africa.
Okay.
So that's in a nutshell the history of it's more in terms of the apartheid regime and the inability to access banks and be approved for credit and having access to credit that stockfields were initiated and founded.
Okay, Mustafa, you seem to have quite a bit of knowledge, alhamdulillah, with regards to the stockfields. Maybe could you provide some basic facts and figures around these things?
Yes, Mona, in terms of the history I just mentioned, I mean, the story around stockfields is as old as the story of gold in South Africa. In terms of stockfields, the National Stockfield Association being founded in 1988. Now, what's interesting from an economics and finance perspective is that according to a company called African Responses, they produce surveys every year. And according to African Responses 2014 survey, there are currently 421,000 stockfields in the country. What that means is that these 421,000 stockfields actually represent to the tune of 25 billion rands of money. That's an amount of money sitting in the stockfield industry. And according to actual experts in the National Stockfield Association of South Africa, they estimate the real figure not to be 25 billion but to be 45 billion rand sitting in stockfields. The average number of individuals per group in a stockfield is 31, and the average contribution per person to a stockfield is 134 rand, a small amount of money, and it's just your own money being saved in a religious way and then coming back to you after some time. You know, so it's an interesting way of saving money, and it's a clean way of saving your own money in a disciplined manner. And what's important is for anyone who is interested in registering their group with the National Association of National Stockfield Association of South Africa, they can call a number. The number is 087-702-4696. It can also be done online. If I can provide the website address, Ma, is that okay?
Okay, that should be fine.
The website is www.nasa, and then sa again, .co.za. It's National Association of National Stockfield Association of South Africa. It's www.nasa.co.za. And the telephone number once again is 087-702-4696. That's the telephone number for anyone to register their stockfield. There are no fees and no levies involved in registering with the National Association of Stockfield. I also want to mention, Mulani, that there's an interesting list of brands that are looking to source funding from stockfields. So certain brands, let's take for example Beacon Suites. They do not want to use banks to raise money, to raise capital, but they want to use stockfields. They want to tap into the stockfield market. You can, as a stockfield, if anyone listening is part of a stockfield, they can actually link up to a specific list, have access to a list of brands that are willing to look at a stockfield for funding. Obviously, I'm just mentioning that in loose terms, but there should be some kind of Sharia compliancy process, and we can try and assist in that regard. If anyone belonging to, or part of a stockfield is willing to utilize any of those brands, there's a list which, or let me give a contact number rather, of the person they can contact for that list of brands who are looking to reach out to stockfields. The person's name is Alex, and the telephone number is 010-007-2126. It's 010-007-2126. This is the person by the name of Alex, contact number of the person by the name of Alex, who is able to provide a list of brands who are looking to reach to or tap into the stockfield market for funding.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mutsab. Quite a bit of, alhamdulillah, quite a bit of facts and figures and details that you're giving there.
But you watch my
No, alhamdulillah.
I'm just a bit, what I'm concerned about, Mana, is that I don't know if too many Muslim people are currently part of Stockfields. It may be happening in a very informal level, but many of us have become, you know, with, after obtaining a profession of some sort, we these are like very archaic, very old ways of saving money, so we don't really go near it. But there are some benefits to utilization of a Stockfield, and I'm particularly a fan of it more because of the clean manner in which you save your money. You know, it's your own money coming back to you. There's no growth on the money, which is then, you know, you're not sure how it was acquired and where it was acquired, through which medium. You know, the stock market does give you that element of doubt in terms of your money.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Muftizab. I think we'll now go to the last segment of our program, the Muslim Trader.
The Muslim Trader on the Al-Fajr Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, last week we discussed the ABCs of stress management.
Yes, Marana, I don't recall the actual ABCs, surprisingly, but the aspect of stress management in terms of, you know, as an employee, as an employer, we both have responsibilities to ensure that people are protected from forms of stress which eventually hamper their progress. Ultimately, a person is being compensated and needs to dedicate their time and energy towards the work that they are doing, or else it brings into question the legitimacy of the funds which are earned in the process. You know, so it's something that is important. Employers have a responsibility in terms of making available facilities or even the kind of support which is needed to carry staff through. I know, I think it was yesterday sometime, Maulana Habib read a very interesting segment in terms of stress and the related diseases which come about as a result of stress and can be managed by individuals. But yes, so employers have a responsibility, employees have that responsibility to ensure that their earnings are halal by virtue of being committed to their work. And as a result of stress which hampers their ability to work, obviously it then brings into question the legitimacy of the compensation which is involved. So yes, that's in a nutshell what we talked about last week in terms of stress management.
Professor, I understand, alhamdulillah, this week we're starting off a very interesting discussion in the segment of Muslim Trader. We're taking a look at the etiquette of seeking a Sharia opinion.
Yes, because, you know, many a time in terms of the world of economics and finance, there are definitely going to be times when we will need to inquire about a specific matter. And this is my day-to-day work. I mean, responding to people telephonically, over the email, you know, fax, whatever it is, just responding to commerce-based queries. That's our work. And, you know, in the years that I've been here, it hasn't been that long, but I must say that there's huge room for improvement in terms of the way people ask questions, the way in which they come across, the way in which, even after receiving a correspondence or a response, how they deal with that. You know, there's huge room for improvement in terms of those etiquettes, and I thought maybe we could take a few weeks to look at some of the etiquette involved in seeking a Sharia opinion. So, you know, I suppose what's interesting to start off with is that the Quran has been revealed for guidance of mankind, and whatever we need is in there, it's in the Quran, it just needs to be unpacked. And the unpacking of the Quran is at times through the Sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So if a verse maybe is unclear to us, sometimes the verse is explained by another verse. At other times, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam then explains what a verse means to us. And that utterance of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam becomes a form of explanation for us. However, when Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says that he has left behind the Kitabullah and my Sunnah for you to follow and you should hold fast unto it to avoid being taken astray, even that is something which requires some kind of further unpacking. We all don't have access to the Quran directly. We all don't have direct access to the Sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We don't understand the language. We don't understand the true meaning of the language sometimes, even if we have a basic grasp of the language. So we have to go to someone to inquire. And this is what leads on to the key point for today, Mawlana, is the hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, wherein he is reported to have said, "Innama shifa'ul ayyi as-su'al." The cure for the sickness of ignorance is to ask. You know, so in these words of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he's regarding ignorance on a matter of Sharia as a sickness. It is something where the person is ill. If you don't know something, that person is ill, and that illness needs to be treated. The treatment for that illness is to make an inquiry, to ask. So if you just take this sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, referring to ignorance on a matter as a sickness. Think of it this way, Mawlana, just as the real world sickness. If we have a real world sickness, a person can't see for a few days, or maybe can't, you know, is limping, something is wrong in the knee or the hip or something of that sort. If there's a real world sickness, what do? We have a, there's a process of consultation. We'll first go to the doctor, the GP, our house doctor, and then we'll take it. He's unable to assist us. He'll refer us to maybe an orthopedic surgeon, you know, or someone who's got more expertise in terms of that specific ailment. And then if there's a need for further work, then we go to a surgeon, you know, then we have to go to a hospital for being operated on, you know. So there's a whole process involved in the real world sickness. In the very same way, there's a process in terms of this spiritual sickness of being ignorant on a specific matter. Similarly, the real world sickness, we don't go to anyone. We don't just consult the internet, or we don't just consult with anyone that we see in a masjid or in our maybe ta'aleem halqa. You know, we don't do that. We go to a specific person for the real world sickness. In the very same way, we need to go to a specific person. And this is why we find that when individuals contact us, they tend to have this conversation where they say, you know, we spoke to a few people, and this is what they told us regarding our matter, and I just thought I'll confirm with you. But when we inquire, who did you speak to? They spoke to friends, you know. They spoke to a colleague at work, or someone at the dinner table at some function, you know. Those were not individuals whose opinions are final on your matter that you need clarity on. You need to go to the right individual. And finally, in terms of the real world sickness, when that prescription is issued, we go by it tooth and nail, and we make sure that we don't divert from that prescription. In the very same way, when a Sharia opinion is issued, or when we obtain a Sharia opinion, we need to abide by it. You know, we need to undertake that this is what the final verdict is, and this is what I'm doing. I'm not going against it. You know, so these are just a few, three points in terms of how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is referring to ignorance on a matter as a sickness, and it needs a remedy. That remedy is to ask a question. And what I find very appropriate and striking is how Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam amazingly gives you this comparison to the real world sickness. He says, "Shifa ulayy." He uses the word shifa, the use of the word alayy, which is sickness. These words are all likening to the real world sickness. So, it's interesting how apt the analogy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in terms of our predicament of not knowing something to the real world sickness that we have or encounter from time to time. So yes, there will be a need to inquire, and it should be done in the correct way. A process of consultation needs to be adopted, just as we do so in the real world of real sickness. Secondly, we don't just go to anyone for the real world sickness. In the very same way, we don't just obtain the opinion or take the opinion of anyone in terms of the Sharia matter. And finally, just as in the real world sickness, we don't go against the prescription. In the very same way, whatever verdict is obtained, we don't go against it, and we try to abide by it as best as possible.
Certainly, as you had said, Nabi Pak sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has truly been blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the words that he said so many centuries ago that he said it, but how apt it is today, and how important it is today, how it applies into the society and in the world around which we're living. And then obviously, as you had explained, that you know, when we go to the doctor or we go for a normal cure, we need some medical treatment, when we go to the doctor or whoever it might be, and whatever they sometimes, you know, we even take it like it's like it's wahi or something.
Yes.
And the person said it, no, doctor said, I have to do it. But then when we go to the, sometimes we go to the mufti and the mufti doesn't give us the answer that we wanted, then no, it's just one mufti that said it, let me go and try and see somewhere else.
Yes.
So very, very important, very, very interesting topic that we are bringing up in here. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq of practicing.
Inshallah, I mean, Mawlana, and there's so much more to be said in terms of what the etiquette is, and we will definitely be pursuing it over the next few weeks, inshallah. Just unpacking, maybe what we could look at is something like the five most common observed malpractices when it comes to seeking an opinion, and I'll look at that and unpack that maybe in coming weeks.
Inshallah. JazakAllah Muftizab, it's been a really, truly amazing program. Alhamdulillah, a lot of information that you have shared with us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
I mean, alhamdulillah, it has been a pleasure sharing the information, obtaining it as well, and I do look forward, I make dua to Allah Ta'ala that he accept it and make it beneficial for our listeners out there, and also grant us the tawfiq and the ability to be back on another segment.
Inshallah. Mufti Sahib, you have a good week, inshallah. And we'll speak to you again next week, inshallah.
Inshallah, ameen. Jazakallah khair for your time,
Ameen. For the listeners, that brings us to the end of today's discussion. Alhamdulillah, we hope you learned something. We certainly did learn quite a bit. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it a means of benefit for each and every one of us. With that, we conclude today's discussion. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.